May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our Advent season begins where it begins almost every year, with an instruction from Jesus and Paul to be on guard, to wake up. The reminder and instruction to wake up from a kind of sleep is a traditional starting point of the Christian calendar in Advent. In the context of Jesus' specific words and teaching from Matthew 24, however, this can almost sound like an invitation or even command to inhabit a kind of Christian anxiety. Be on your guard, Jesus says. You don't know when your Lord will come. Homeowners never know when a thief is coming. And they are always on their guard to keep one from breaking in. Always be ready. You don't know when the Son of Man will come. Comparing this alertness and wakefulness to the possibility of a burglary attempt is hardly a comforting thing. Those of you who have had your home broken into or even your car broken into, which is probably a lot of us, know how anxiety-inducing that experience is. And the kind of wakefulness against thievery and burglary is always at its highest in the days and weeks after one has experienced it, right? It's a trauma response of sorts. It's anxiety. It's fear. It is a fairly natural kind of self-protection that comes from and is trying to prevent a kind of violation or even wounding. It's a kind of fear and angst that imagines Jesus' words as recommending us to be defensive in some sort of way. To keep watch or to be on guard can sound a lot like having your weapon loaded and ready, to be ready to fight. To imagine some kind of threat lurking right around the corner or just outside the home. Perhaps this is something like what Peter understood Jesus to be saying as well when he heard this instruction in Matthew 24. In the following chapters of Matthew, we hear how he was ready and on guard for such a fight, for an enemy to burst in on them to take his beloved friend. He had a defense strategy. And in the middle of the night, as soldiers emerged from the dark to take his friend, Peter heroically came to Jesus' aid and defended him, fighting off the enemy and even landing a glancing blow to the head of one of them. Peter did not run away. His angst kept him prepared for such a moment as that. It was an incredible act of self-offering bravery on behalf of his friend, wasn't it? We might remember that Jesus was not all too big of a fan of Peter's readiness, at least that particular kind of readiness. Put your sword away, Jesus scorned. Anyone who lives by fighting will die by fighting. In the heat of that moment and before they ran away, perhaps we can imagine the confusion in Peter and the disciples' faces as they tried to compute what Jesus was commanding of them there. To put away their swords. Did he not ask us to keep watch? Did he not command us to always be ready? Like when someone breaks into the home? Wasn't this about anxiously ensuring our security? Apparently not. It was certainly not coincidental that the midnight crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane occurs in the midst of Jesus imploring those very disciples to stay awake and pray with him. And they just kept dozing off. The disciples could not stay awake. Over and over, Jesus had pleaded with them before the soldiers had shown up. First, I am so sad that I feel as if I'm dying, Jesus says. Stay here and keep awake with me. But they fall asleep. Can't any of you stay awake with me for just 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you won't be tested. You want to do what is right, he says, but you are weak. And again, they sleep. Are you still sleeping and resting, he says? The time has come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be handed over to sinners. Get up. Let's go. And it is here that we learn that being awake or alert or on guard isn't the same as being prepared to defend or anxiously awaiting a threat. Rather, it is out of this inability to keep awake that the disciples pull their weapons in defense. It's in their unwillingness to be alert with Jesus that violence emerges from within them. It's in the reluctance to be on guard, actually, that Peter acts out of anxiety and fear and swings that sword. The disciples actually failed in being awake and ready. Even though Jesus was not really surprised by their failure, since he predicted it earlier that evening, Jesus still hoped and wanted them to be truly awake so that they might not react in the way that they did, but be ready to stand alongside him in what he was facing. Of course, it was in the disciples' failure to be awake that we actually learn what it really means to be awake and alert. As I hope we sense already, even though the disciples were actually sleeping, the sleeping and waking was not really about literal sleeping and waking. Jesus shows what staying awake actually looks like, what keeping alert looks like, what being on guard looks like. It is not about readiness to fight, or is not about, it is about not ready. How did I write this? Let me see here. It is about the readiness to not fight or flee. We'll go with that. While being alert may involve grief or sadness, it certainly does not involve an unexamined fear or anxiety rooted in self-protection. Jesus shows that being awake and alert actually has a whole lot to do with being pretty defenseless, to tie this in again with some of the other themes from previous weeks. If a fundamental part of Jesus' mission is about drawing down the violence and enmity of the world so that so often emerges unconsciously from within us, if his mission is about being willing to absorb shame, hatred, and violence rather than return it, then the disciples of Jesus need to be ready at all times to follow in these kinds of footsteps of Jesus. So what does that readiness demand of us, individually and collectively? And this brings us back to Jesus' words in chapter 24. When the Son of Man appears, things will be just as they were when Noah lived. People were eating, drinking, getting married, right up to the day the flood came, and Noah went into the big boat. They didn't know anything was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. And the words we heard from Paul in Romans expand even further on this. We must stop behaving as people do in the dark and be ready to live in the light. So behave properly as people do in the day. Don't go to wild parties or get drunk or be vulgar or indecent. Don't quarrel or be jealous. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be as near to you as the clothes you wear. Isn't that a beautiful image? Let the Lord Jesus Christ be as near to you as the clothes you wear. Then you won't try to satisfy your selfish desires. These instructions are not simply to draw a line in the sand about what constitutes sin, that alcohol or celebrating or having a party is a black and white sin somehow. It is rather to elaborate on more of a way of living, a way of moving through the world that is rather unconscious. It's a way of sleeping or sleepwalking. It is a life of unexamined, instinctual self-gratification, or as we might say, or as we saw with the disciples, perhaps defensive self-protection. And so the life of wakefulness is a freedom from this. We might say it is a heightened Christ consciousness in the way we move and live and interact and perceive in this world. But perhaps the most common word we might associate with this kind of wakefulness, at least in some circles of Christianity, is the contemplative life. The contemplative life. It would be an oversimplification, but a contemplative life is a very thoughtful life. Like I said, oversimplification. One author puts it this way, quote, "Contemplation is very far from being just one kind of thing that Christians do. It is the key to prayer, to liturgy, to art, ethics, the key to the essence of a renewed humanity that is capable of seeing the world and other subjects in the world with freedom. A freedom from self-oriented, acquisitive habits and the distorted understandings that comes from these. To put it boldly, contemplation is the only ultimate answer to the unreal and insane world that our financial systems and our advertising culture and our chaotic, unexamined emotions encourage us to inhabit. To learn contemplative practice is to learn what we need to live truthfully and honestly and lovingly. It's a deeply revolutionary matter. End quote. I believe this is the way that Jesus is pointing us towards, or rather leading us into, in speaking about being awake or alert or on guard. This was his life, after all. It was a contemplative life, a life that allowed the will of God to be seen and experienced in all things, ordinary and extraordinary. It was not a life of fearful, angsty self-protection, but one that revealed the self-giving Creator. And as that scene in Gethsemane demonstrates, this wakefulness, this contemplative life, is one energized by God through prayer. It is fundamentally prayerful. This is not to say that a wakeful or contemplative life looks like someone else, someone always uttering words, although there are some monastic traditions that people go through and they're just repeating words over and over again. But that's not necessarily what a prayerful contemplative life looks like. As I mentioned many times before, prayer is not fundamentally about saying the right things. It's about openness and receptivity to God and God's will. It's Jesus in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. There's a prayerful attention that requires practice. It does require practice, conscious practice. It doesn't just happen in us. Through prayerful repetition, we learn how to pay better attention, not only to the world around us, but to the things going on within us. I've got a frog in my throat here. It's always better to draw attention to it than to ignore it, right? Rowan Williams explains some about this. Quote, "The person praying or contemplating is on a journey that entails an excavation of the passions and a disciplining of them." I love that. It is nothing to do with the sort of exclusion or denial of the emotions. It's not denying emotions, but it is about the rational inhabiting and understanding of the instinctual life in such a way that it doesn't take over and dictate your relations with God or with one another. The holy person is the one who is free from passion, because he or she is the person free from having their relations totally dictated by instinct or self-defense, reactivity, as we might say these days. End quote. Many of us probably know or recognize where a completely unexamined, unresponsive, and unaware life can get us. Many of us have felt and deeply regret those moments when our worst selves have emerged. It has probably been in moments of stress, of conflict, of crisis. These are the moments when the instincts take over, where our worst tendencies emerge. And this is precisely why there is an urgency to this call to wake up and stay alert, be conscious through a prayerful journey of contemplation. So at that moment of unexpected crisis, when our instincts may want to perceive a threat and fight or flight wants to take over, we may be able to respond differently, thoughtfully, prayerfully, nonviolently, living into the truth that no matter what, we are held by God. In that moment of crisis, I'm held by God. This is something I've practiced. I've practiced this before in prayer. I know what's going to happen here. Whew, practice it, right? And by the way, with crisis, I'm more or less talking about our interactions with other people, not when we're being chased by a bear, okay? Or your car starts slipping on the ice, okay? Those self-protective instincts are probably helpful in those situations. And perhaps the waking, alert, ready, contemplative life is the one that is able to discern the difference between a bear and a bully in real time. Faithful, enduring love is always available for us. It is available in the moment of crisis. It is available in the season of joy. It's available in the season of hardship. It's available in the seasons between, in the seasons of waiting. This is indeed what we do while we wait. While we wait, we wake up from sleeping. We practice, which is to say, we pray while we wait. We regularly open ourselves to God while we wait. We've been doing silent moments of silence in our services and in the last couple of years. That's just a step of this. Just stopping what we're doing. It's a contemplative life. It's a prayerful thing to be in silence when our world is constantly making noises and stimulating us in all these ways. Where was I? We examine ourselves and allow Christ to examine us while we wait. We go deeper while we wait. We do not assume, like the disciples did, that we are ready and good to go for the time of trial. We wake ourselves up and prepare every day for the possibility that we may be tested, that our faith and our alertness may be tested. This might be the day. This might be the day. Any day and every day, we prayerfully set our eyes on Christ that we may lovingly witness to him in everything we do. This journey of waking and waiting and practicing, though, is not one that is done perfectly. That's not, hopefully you don't pick that up from what I'm saying. Contemplative life is not about having the perfect life. Contemplation is, in many ways, realizing that giving in to our instincts and not being ready is not the end of the story. Whenever we do give in to them, oh yeah, we can try again. As the resurrected Jesus did with Peter, we're picked up, dusted off, forgiven, and told to get back on the horse. Wake up, try again. We learn what wakefulness is, after all, from the disciples' failure to be awake and conscious in that moment of trial. And this is what makes communion such an important part of waking up and practicing our wakefulness, our Christ consciousness. The Lord's table is a gift from God for us to step into this waiting with intentionality. Communion, it's a contemplative act. It is prayerful. Even if you've never heard the words contemplation before, you've been doing it every time you've participated in communion. It is an invitation to wake up while we wait, as much as it is the chance to practice the moment of testing. Remember, it's the scene before the Garden of Gethsemane, after all, where followers of Jesus are convinced that they are awake and ready. They did that at the table. They really weren't ready. So taking part of the Lord's Supper is stepping into that critical moment in the story of God that reminds us to be ready for that moment of crisis that may come at any time. We try to wake up from sleep and wait for our testing. We try to wake up and wait so that the moment doesn't pass us by. We try to wake up and wait so that we may glimpse God leading us, Jesus' presence in the most unsuspecting situations. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.